Well, in our culture, there are various sayings that relate to the home. And I just want to see here at the beginning if you can fill in the blanks to these various expressions. Here's the first one. There's no place. Good. Make yourself. All right, and one more. Home is where the heart is. All right, good. Well, on our text for today, Ephesians 3, 14 through 17, we learn that the Christian's heart is Christ's home. Now, before proceeding down that line, let me just give an aside here, something I think I need to clarify. While it is appropriate for us to talk about the believer's heart as Christ's home, because our text actually uses that imagery, as we'll see here shortly, it is not appropriate to use this imagery for evangelistic purposes. I say that realizing many Christians, when they witness to the lost, will say to the lost, "Ask Jesus into your heart." But that kind of language is unhelpful, is unbiblical, it's problematic. It's often used and abused, as is the so-called sinner's prayer by easy believists who have a deficient view of the gospel, deficient view of regeneration, faith, and repentance. And as a result, they produce false professors. Pastor Dennis Roekser wrote a helpful booklet, may have mentioned it to some of you before, entitled Seven Reasons Not to Ask Jesus Into Your Heart. I don't have time now to explain his seven reasons, but let me just quickly list them for you and refer you to his booklet for further explanation. Roekser writes, "Don't ask Jesus into your heart because, one, it is never found in the Bible. Two, don't ask Jesus in your heart because it is not how one is saved. Three, it requires no understanding of the gospel of grace to do it. Four, it confuses the means of salvation with the results of salvation. Five, it either results in no assurance of salvation or brings a false assurance to people. Six, Revelation 3:20 does not teach it. And seven, it does not clarify the condition of salvation. It confuses it, especially with children." So bottom line, asking or inviting Jesus into your heart is not a good thing to say when evangelizing. Roekser addresses believers who advocate using that kind of problematic terminology. He says that they argue, but Revelation 3:20 uses this language. You might know that verse. It says, where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." Well, that is certainly what Jesus says. But note a couple things about that verse. Number one, Jesus never says that the door is the door to a person's heart. Number two, who is Jesus speaking to in that verse, Revelation 3:20? He is speaking to believers, and specifically the believers of the church of Laodicea. So we shouldn't use that language, ask Jesus into your heart when evangelizing the lost. Instead, we should use biblical language when evangelizing, like repent, believe, confess, etc. Well, with all that being said, however, Scripture does use the imagery of Christ dwelling in the hearts of believers in a sanctification sense. But just because the believer's heart is Christ's home, that doesn't automatically mean he's comfortably at home in our hearts as believers. That all depends on whether or not we are living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. As we'll see in our text for today, Christ dwelling comfortably in our hearts is a matter of him ruling as Lord over every area in our lives. It's a matter of us submitting to the strengthening of the Holy Spirit. Jesus will only be comfortable in our heart home if the Spirit controls our lives. If we're not submitting to the Spirit, then we are treating Jesus like a guest that we're just sort of putting up with, just tolerating. So, brethren, the question I have for you today is simply this. Is Christ comfortably at home in your heart? In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, theologian D.A. Carson talks about what it's like when Christ takes up residence in the heart of a Christian. He says it's like a husband and a wife who purchase a home that needs a lot of fixing up. Well, eventually, after fixing it and sprucing it up, they say, this house has been shaped to our needs and taste, and we really feel comfortable in it. Carson then goes on to say, when Christ, by his Spirit, takes up residence within us, he finds a moral equivalent to trash, black and silver wallpaper, and a leaking roof. He sets about turning this residence into a place appropriate for him, a home for which he is comfortable. When a person takes up long-term residence somewhere, their presence eventually characterizes that dwelling. When Christ first moves into our lives, he finds us in bad repair. It takes a great deal of power to change us, and that is why Paul prays for power. He is transforming us into a house that pervasively reflects his own character. Well, in that quote by Carson I just read, he refers to Paul's prayer for power, which we find in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And we're going to begin looking at that prayer today. It is the second intercessory prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians. And if you recall, he actually started this intercessory prayer back in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. But then as soon as he starts it, he interrupts himself to give a divinely inspired excursus. That is, he gives a digression about his ministry to the Gentiles in light of God's eternal purpose. You remember in Ephesians 3:1, Paul writes, for this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And at that point, you expect Paul to just launch right into his prayer, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he digresses and basically says, you know what, before I continue with this prayer, let me explain to you why I'm in this Roman prison. Because I know you are troubled and you are discouraged by my sufferings for Christ and my sufferings for you, but you shouldn't be. Instead, you should be rejoicing in my sufferings. You should rejoice over them because they fit into God's larger eternal purpose for his church through which he is making known his manifold wisdom to the entire universe. Paul explains, Ephesian Christians, through my sufferings, I was able to reveal the mystery of Christ. That is, that God's eternal plan is to sum up all things in his Son, Jesus Christ. And underneath that overarching mystery, I was given, Paul says, the honor of proclaiming to you the mystery that God is uniting Jewish and Gentile believers together as one new man, the body of Christ, the church. And brethren, Paul says, I greatly rejoice in this tremendous privilege that God has given to me. So that's basically what Paul is saying in his digression in Ephesians 3, verses 2 through 13. Well, now as we come to Ephesians 3, 14, Paul resumes his prayer. And we know that he is doing this because he purposely repeats himself in order to signal that he is now resuming his prayer. If you look back at Ephesians 3:1, Paul starts off, for this reason. And then you look down at verse 14 and he repeats himself, for this reason. That was Paul's basic way of saying, okay, now I'm picking up with my prayer again. And this prayer runs from verse 14 through 19 of chapter 3. And then it's followed, you'll see at the very end of chapter 3, with a benediction or a doxology in verses 20 and 21. As alluded to a moment ago, Paul prays for the Ephesian believers to have God's power, to be spiritually strengthened in the inner man. And more specifically, as we're going to see in today's message and the next one that we're in for Ephesians 3, that Paul makes two prayer requests for God's power. The first request, found in verses 14 through 17, is that the Ephesian Christians would be inwardly empowered through the Holy Spirit. Why? So that Christ may comfortably dwell in their hearts by faith. And the second prayer request we see in verses 17 through 19 is that the Ephesian Christians would be empowered to know the extraordinary love of Christ for them. Why? So that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. In essence, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians is to be empowered so that they may grow in spiritual maturity. It's a prayer that they may be more conformed to Christ and do God's will. Thus, Paul calls on God to activate the Spirit's power in Christians so that they will do God's will for God's glory. I think it's worth noting again, as we have mentioned before, regarding Paul's prayer. Even though Paul here is in prison, he doesn't mention anything about how he needs physical deliverance from prison. As we consistently see with Paul's prayers, he's focused on spiritual matters of the inward man. It's very clear that Paul thought praying about spiritual needs and spiritual matters was more important than praying about physical or material needs. Not to say that it's wrong for us to pray about physical and material needs, but Paul's emphasis in his petitions is on the spiritual. And we should follow his example in this regard. When we're praying for ourselves, when we're praying for others, our focus should be primarily on beyond the spiritual and the eternal, not the temporal and material. Today we're only going to examine the first prayer request by Paul that again is given in verses 14 through 17. Let's go ahead and read those verses now. The Apostle Paul prayerfully writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell on your hearts through faith." The predominant application of this very Trinitarian prayer is this: we must pray to the Father to empower us through the Spirit so that Christ may be comfortably at home in our hearts. As this summary statement indicates, we can break down our text into three parts, which are related to the three members of the Godhead. The three parts are prayer, power, and purpose. First of all, prayer. We must pray. We must pray to the Father. Again, in verse 14, in a sort of invocation, the apostle begins, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." As I mentioned earlier, that opening clause, "for this reason," points us back to chapter 3, verse 1, which then points us back to chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians, and in particular, the last few verses of Ephesians chapter 2. Basically, by saying, "for this reason," Paul is saying, because the Lord saved you by his grace, because the Lord has unified you as Jewish and Gentile believers into the church, the body of Christ, and because you are being built up together as God's temple, as God's dwelling place, therefore, I pray for you. And essentially what Paul prays for the Ephesian saints is that God would make their position in Christ a practical reality in experience. Paul prays for the Ephesian Christians to use the power that their status in Christ provides, because believers are the dwelling place of omnipotent God. Paul prays that God would enable them to use and manifest his power. Apostle prays that they appropriate their spiritual blessings and their privileges in Christ to the fullest. He prays that Christians would live out their identity in Christ. Now you'll notice here, Paul could have simply said, "I pray this for you." But look how he begins this prayer. He says, "I bow my knees before the Father." Let me just quickly say, by saying this, Paul is just describing the position of his praying. He is not prescribing this position for all prayers. The fact is, the typical position for prayer in ancient times was that of standing. So in Scripture, we see people pray while they are standing, but we also see people praying while they're sitting and by laying prostrate and by kneeling. The point is Paul is not mandating a particular posture when praying so much as he is setting an example of the kind of heart attitude we ought to have when we do pray. To pray on one's knees represents humbling oneself before someone who is greater. So kneeling reveals Paul's reverent attitude of submission, of humility, of gratitude, of adoration before God. That Greek word before actually means toward or face to face. It's a word along with the word father that implies intimacy, the kind of closeness a child experiences when he approaches his father and his father welcomes him into his presence with love. But we have to understand, in that culture, father was more than just an endearing term of intimacy. It was also a term of authority. I understand, in the first century, fathers governed their families. Make no mistake about it, they exercised their God-ordained authority as the head of their homes. So while we're invited to come before God in prayer as a loving heavenly Father, we should always do so with a spirit of reverence toward God, with a heart that's submissive to his sovereign authority. While we come to our loving heavenly Father in prayer confidently and comfortably, we should never come before him in prayer flippantly or casually. Instead, we should always come to God in reverence, in humility, in submission. We should come to him as our Father, not as our buddy or as our pal. But that being said, he is indeed our Father, which does convey intimacy. Thankfully, we can cry out to him as his children, Abba, Father. Through regeneration, we were born into his family and thus given his nature. We were adopted into his family. That is, we were chosen by him to be in his family. We were made heirs, indeed co-heirs with Christ. We are members. We're a part of his household. And so, as we saw last week in Ephesians 3:12, we as his children may speak to him freely, without fear, boldly, confidently. Well, after saying he prays to God the Father, Paul adds in verse 15, further describing the Father, he's the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, every family is the normal way to translate that particular phrase from the Greek. But there is some doubt about it. If every family here is the correct rendering, then Paul's basic idea is this. God the Father named all the families of heaven and on earth, that is, all peoples, all social groups on earth, and all spiritual powers in the heavenlies, meaning that he created them and thus demonstrated his authority over them by naming them. Now, what he named them is not important. What matters is that he is the creator of the universe, and thus he is able to exercise authority over his entire creation. And it is to this God that we as believers pray. Certainly, such an all-powerful Father can hear our prayers and can answer our prayers. Now, another possible rendering of verse 15 is the Father from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named. Some theologians like Charles Hodge convincingly argue that this translation better fits the context. They argue this because up to this point, remember, Paul has been stressing the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers in the body of Christ. So the question is, why would Paul now insert this new idea of every family, which implies plurality rather than unity, rather than oneness? So the whole family rendering certainly makes sense because by it, Paul is referring to all believers, whether they are already departed believers who are now in heaven or believers who are still alive on the earth, whether they are Jewish or whether they are Gentile believers. Reasoning goes that Paul used this expression then to stress that the Ephesian Christians were no longer Jews or Gentiles. That was no longer their primary identity. Instead, they are now Christians. They now belong to God's new family, the church. Every family of believers, every congregation of believers is part of the one spiritual family of God. They've all derived their names from God the Father, and therefore God has authority over them. And we apply this to prayer. We need to realize, as God's children, we can come to him with the same boldness and confidence that Paul did in his prayers. And also, we can know that our Heavenly Father loves us, and he is always committed as our Father to our best interests. And so we can know, as we pray to him, we can know that the answers that he gives to our prayers, including those no answers, are always best. Further still, being members of God's family means our prayers shouldn't just be for ourselves individually. We've got to remember that we're part of a family. And thus, as Paul models for us, we need to be concerned about. And we need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ, those in our own local church and others elsewhere. Well, after establishing who he humbly prays to, God the Father, Paul then goes on to give his actual prayer request. He prays for the Ephesian Christians to be strengthened in their inner man through the Holy Spirit. This brings us to the second main part of our text, which is power, and it is related to another member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. We must pray to the Father to empower us through the Spirit. Paul continues, "I bow my knees before the Father," verse 16, "that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now you'll notice here, before asking God to spiritually strengthen the Ephesian saints, Paul mentions the divine resources from which God can grant such strength. The Lord can graciously give Christians spiritual strength, listen, according to the riches of his glory. God's glory is the sum of all his attributes. Everything that makes him glorious, and everything that declares the splendor of his mighty powers, his glory. Paul asks God to give according to the riches of his glory. According to, not just out of, his riches. If a multi-billionaire comes up to you and gives you $50, he has given you money out of his wealth. But if that same multi-billionaire comes to you and gives you $1 billion, he has given you according to his wealth. You see, the greater someone's wealth is, the larger his gift must be to qualify for giving according to his wealth. To give out of one's wealth is just to give a small portion of it. But to give according to one's riches is to give a very large proportion of his wealth. Well, for God to give according to the riches of his glory is quite astonishing. It is staggering because his riches are limitless. His riches are boundless. And yet that's the measure to which Paul asked God to empower the Ephesian Christians. And it's the measure of power We can pray for God to give us and other Christians. We can pray for him to give us power from the vast resources of his majestic might. Theologian William MacDonald writes, "Since the Lord is infinitely rich in glory, let the saints get ready for a deluge, that is, a flood. Why should we ask so little of so great a king? When someone asked a tremendous favor of Napoleon, it was immediately granted because, said Napoleon, he honored me by the magnitude of his request." Hymn writer John Newton writes in a hymn that we sang earlier in the service, "Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Do we understand that our great God lacks no resources in meeting our needs? He can supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So when we are praying for ourselves or when we are praying for the brethren, we should pray great petitions, not small ones, big ones. We should pray for God to abundantly supply our needs and in particular our spiritual needs. Paul prayed for the Ephesian Christians to be spiritually empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to ask you this morning, do you pray that prayer regularly for yourself? Do you pray that prayer that the Spirit would empower the other people in this room, for our missionaries, for other Christians? Paul specifically prayed for the Ephesian believers, "May God grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." To be strengthened here means to be made strong to overcome resistance. The word power is from the Greek word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. It refers to a dynamic, living energy or power. An inner being here refers to the deepest part of our being, our soul, our heart, our spirit. So Paul is asking God by his Spirit to give the Ephesian Christians strength at the very center of their being. A strength that flows from God's Spirit into the believer's inner being. So that what we're talking about here is not some sort of self-willed or self-disciplined kind of power. This is not a kind of power that we just sort of work up from within ourselves to drudge out from the bottom of our hearts. No, it is a power that God's Spirit imparts to our spirit. And we need to understand that this is not just a one-time dramatic experience of his power. No, it is an ongoing experience of God's power that changes our hearts and our lives as we daily walk in the Spirit. It's the power of the Spirit that enables us to live the Christian life as God intends us to live it. Jesus performed his ministry on earth in the power of the Spirit. And after his ascension, what did he do? He sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower his people to live and to minister just like him. When we look in the book of Acts, we clearly see the importance of the Spirit's empowerment of the early church. God greatly used those early Christians because they understood they needed to depend on the Spirit's power to do God's work and will in the world. Sadly, many modern-day Christians don't understand this. And so we often try to do God's work and will in the world in our own strength instead of the Spirit's strength, and it shows. It's been said, if God took the Holy Spirit out of this world, most of what we Christians are doing would go right on, and nobody would know the difference. And tragically, this is true, because many of us live lives without the Spirit's power, and therefore we live spiritually ineffective lives. We desperately need the power of God's Spirit in our inner being. Why do we need this power of the Spirit? Well, there are many reasons, more than I have time to name and explain. But let me just briefly mention two obvious reasons. First, we need the Spirit's power because we always face challenges beyond our own power. Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Zechariah 4:6 tells us, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." We're always going to face problems in our lives that really challenge us spiritually. And of ourselves, we will not respond to these challenges. We will not resolve these challenges the right way without the Spirit's enablement and empowerment. Therefore, we must be completely dependent on him. We must pray for his power and then do his will and his strength. The only way that we will ever overcome the flesh, the only way that we will overcome sin and temptation and Satan and worldliness and selfishness and overcome trials and rods, the only way that we'll overcome all of these things in a godly way is by relying on the Spirit's strength and not our own. And the way that we rely on the power of God's Spirit is by admitting to the Lord, first and foremost, that we are weak. He is strong, and then ask him for his power. We rely on the Spirit of God by yielding to him and allowing him to control our inner man. And if we do this, Galatians 5:16 tells us, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. The obedient, the productive, the effective believer is one who is spirit conscious and who is spirit controlled. A believer who submits to God's word, submits to God's Spirit in all things. Well, another reason we need the Spirit's power is because we cannot change our hearts by ourselves. Spirit must change your heart. Those words, inner being or inner man, here is synonymous with the heart, which is a metaphor for the inward spiritual part of man. Paul uses the same wording in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where he writes, "We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." If you haven't noticed, our physical bodies decay. They wear out over time. So you know what that means? In our short lives, our focus needs to be on spiritual matters of the heart. Because that is where the battle with sin and temptation is either won or lost. This is why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." But the reality is, brethren, we cannot guard, let alone change our hearts in our own strength. We need the Lord to change our hearts so that they will spiritually beat for him. The fact is we can learn, we can implement various psychological techniques, psychological methods that will stop us from outwardly sinning. But just because we change our outward behavior, that doesn't mean we aren't still sinning in our hearts. The fact is we can look really good on the outside. We can look like Pharisees, squeaky clean, but inwardly our hearts are full of all manner of uncleanness. And by the way, unless our hearts are truly changed within and sanctified, we will eventually sin outwardly. So we need our hearts. That is, we need our emotions, our motives, our desires, our affections, our thoughts, our attitudes changed. But we can't do it in our own strength. For that kind of heart transformation, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Only he can make our hearts into a home that Christ is pleased to dwell in. This is the aim. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit strengthening us with his power in our inner being. He does that, verse 17, so Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And this brings us to the third part of our text, the purpose, and it is related to Christ, the third member of the Godhead that Paul mentions. We must pray to the Father to empower us through the Holy Spirit so that Christ may be comfortably at home in our hearts. Christ Jesus dwells in every Christian by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Romans 8, 9, Paul says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So, if Christ does not dwell in you, you are not a Christian. It is that simple. Okay, but that raises a question. Why then does Paul pray here for Christ to dwell in the hearts of the Ephesian Christians? I mean, they're Christians, right? So Christ already dwells in them. Isn't that correct? Yes, that's correct. Which means Paul has to be talking about something more here than Christ indwelling the hearts of believers in salvation. The apostle here is talking about Christ indwelling the hearts of believers in sanctification. Paul's talking about Christians having close communion with, close fellowship with Christ who already indwells them. In other words, the apostle is talking about Christ being comfortably at home in our hearts. That's the idea behind that word dwell. Katoikio is the Greek term there. It's a compound word. The first part of that word, kata, means down. Oikio means to inhabit a house. The idea is basically this. It means to settle down in and feel at home as a permanent resident, not as just a temporary visitor. For Christ to be comfortably at home in our hearts, our hearts have to be submitted to the strengthening of his Spirit. The Spirit must control our hearts. The Spirit must control our lives. If he doesn't, then Jesus will not feel like a comfortable family member in our hearts. He'll feel like a visitor that we're just sort of putting up with. Christ never feels comfortable. He never feels comfortable with sin that we are harboring in our hearts. So again, Paul is not talking here about the presence of Jesus in our hearts. If we are a believer, then he certainly is present in us. That's a fact. But here's the question, Christian. What's the quality of the presence he enjoys within us? Do we grieve him or do we delight him? Does he feel at home in our hearts or not? Well, for him to feel at home, verse 17 explicitly and implicitly tells us that there are two basic things that we must do. One, Christ will feel comfortably at home in our hearts if we live by faith. The more we rely on Christ, the more we rely on his promises in trials, the more we trust him for his all-sufficient grace, the more we depend on his Spirit to empower us, the more that he will feel at home in our hearts. And the reason that he will feel more at home in our hearts is because we will be obeying him, which pleases him. Let's understand, true faith always leads to obedience. If you truly trust in Jesus, you will obey him. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christ feels most at home in the heart of an obedient Christian. Or we could say, Christ is most comfortable in the Christian who keeps a clean heart home. Not a heart home that is cluttered and dirtied by sin. Along these lines, Christ would feel comfortably at home in our hearts if we submit every area in our lives to his kingship. Christ dwelling in our hearts carries the basic idea of him ruling our hearts. Do we understand? He is the rightful owner. He has permanent residence in our hearts, and therefore he is to be Lord. He is to be king of our hearts. In Colossians 3, Paul says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, and let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Listen, we are to welcome Christ to rule over every area of our lives, every corner, every room in our hearts. He is to be the dominating factor in all of our attitudes and actions. And so the question for you today, is that the case? Christian friend, is there any room in your heart, any area of your life that's uncomfortable for Christ to be in because sin dwells there? In his booklet, My Heart, Christ Home, Robert Munger pictures the Christian life as a house through which Jesus goes from room to room. Munger talks about Christ and his heart upon salvation when he writes, Lord, I want this heart of mine to be yours. I want to have you settle down here and be perfectly at home. Everything I have belongs to you. Let me show you around and introduce you to the various features of the home so that you may be more comfortable and that we may have fuller fellowship together. So Munger details how they first of all went into the library, which represents the mind. There, Christ finds books and magazines and shameful pictures on the wall that he had to throw out and replace with his word. And then they moved on to the dining room, a room which represents an appetite for sinful desires listed on a worldly menu. In place of worldly pleasures, worldly lusts, and materialism, Christ needed to put godly virtues and doing the will of God, which is to be our food. Next, they went into the sitting room or the living room. And there they agreed to meet each morning to start the day and have fellowship. And initially, they spent some great times of fellowship together. But then the pressures of life grew, and devotional time with Christ shortened. Eventually, Robert Munger got so busy that he just started skipping this time altogether. Until one morning, when Munger was rushing out the door, and he happened to glance in the living room, and he saw Christ sitting there alone by himself next to the fireplace. He said, Master, have you been here all these mornings? Yes, said the Lord. I told you that I would be here every morning to meet with you. The Lord went on to explain then the problem of them not meeting every day, fellowshipping together every day. And then they moved on to the workshop, where Christ showed Munger how he could work through him and produce good works. Then the Lord asked him about the playroom. Munger had hoped Jesus wouldn't bring that room up, because in there were certain friendships and certain activities he didn't feel comfortable inviting Jesus to join in. But finally, Munger realized that he would lack joy in his life unless Christ remodeled that room as well. And then one day, the Lord said to Robert Munger, there's a peculiar odor in the house. There's something dead in here, in the hall closet. Robert Munger knew about that closet. That is where he kept all of his hidden sins. He had a key to that room, that closet, and he kept it locked. He certainly didn't want Christ to see in there. In fact, he got angry that the Lord would even mention the closet. He thought, this is too much. I'm not going to give him the key to that particular room, that particular closet. But the Lord said, Well, I can't stay in here with that foul odor. I'll make my bed out on the porch until this is cleaned up. Munger goes on to say, when you have come to know and love Christ, the worst thing that can happen is to sense his fellowship retreating from you. I had to surrender. I'll give you the key, I said sadly, but you'll have to clean it up. I haven't the strength to do it. The Lord said, I know you haven't the strength. Just give me the key and authorize me to take care of it, and I will. Finally, Robert Munger signed over the title deed to the Lord and said, you run the house. And brethren, that is exactly what the Lord wants each and every one of us to do. He wants every room in our hearts cleaned out of sin and worldliness. Every area of our life cleaned up. So it's a pleasant place for him to dwell. And so I ask you again, is Christ comfortably at home in your heart? Or is he an uncomfortable visitor that's constantly grieved? Is he comfortable with your thoughts? Is he comfortable with your words and your deeds? Is he comfortable with your friendships and certain relationships? Is he comfortable with your devotional time, your free time, your entertainment and music? Bottom line, are you allowing the Lord to rule as king over every single room in your heart and life? I ask you this morning, what do you need to repent of today for Christ to be comfortably at home in your heart? Let's bow for prayer.